Yeah. Thank you.
It's a messianic song, obviously. Ready? Okay. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here. We appreciate all of you very much. Today we're talking about the Feast of Trumpets, and that's why we sang that song. And there's going to be some truth revealed, and there's going to be some theories presented that cannot be claimed to be truth because there's no way to prove it 100%, and you have to research it yourself or make up your own mind, take what you like and leave the rest. I don't want anybody to say, Rabbi Bruce taught this as truth. That's not true. Some of what I'm going to tell you is, but anyway. Father, we thank you that your Holy Spirit has been given to us to teach us and to lead us into all truth. Holy Spirit, come and fill me with your anointing and help me speak words that are true to the Word of God. Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and it's all about Him. We bless you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the Feast of Trumpets is also called Yom Teruah, a day of blowing, a day of alarm, and it has some other names we'll probably mention, but if you look in Leviticus 23, which is our chapter where all the feasts are first commanded, it starts in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 23. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, and a holy convocation." Remember that in Hebrew, the word feast is moed, and it means an appointment, a festival, a signal, a sign, a set time. Sabbath is a special anointed day of rest, an intermission from the daily distractions of life, a time to draw closer to God, His people, and His purpose. A memorial in Hebrew is zikron, a memorable day, a record, a memento. And convocation is the word mikra in Hebrew, a public assembly called out for God's special purposes or a rehearsal of what was, what is, and what is to come. And that's why we refer to these feasts as dress rehearsals. The word zikron is Z-I-K-R-O-H-N. A memorial or a zikron, and the word convocation, mikra, M-I-K-R-A-W. So, there are three basic trumpet calls during the Rosh Hashanah service.
Would you spell the Z word again? Please.
Of course. Zikron, Z-I-K-R-O-H-N.
Thank you.
You're welcome. So the first trumpet blast is a long sustained blast called tekiya, T-apostrophe-K-I-Y-A-H. You don't need to really know these Hebrew words. In ancient Israel, the tekiya was a reassuring sound that signaled to the villagers that the watchmen guarding the city were on guard and all was well. Okay? The second trumpet call consists of three successive blasts called shevarim. Shevarim signaled some significant event, such as the changing of the guard, the arrival of a king, and the coronation of a king. The sound meant good tidings. The third call is the sound of alarm. It consists of nine successive rapid bursts on the shofar. This sound alerted Israel when they would be under attack. Now, let's go to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33, I'm going to read 1 through 11 of Ezekiel 33. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people, and say to them, When I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon himself, but he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes away any person among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his wicked way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Therefore you, O son of man, say to the house of Israel, Thus you say, If our transgressions and our sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Say to them, As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? I'm sure many of you have heard these verses before. Here we are, knowing the gospel that's written on our hearts. We've believed it. We call ourselves saved and redeemed. But if there's people in our families, or people at our workplace, or people who are our neighbors, and we don't tell them about it, we're like the watchman who saw the peril and the sword coming and didn't warn the people. I'm not saying you have to warn everybody you ever met in your life, but I'm saying there's some in particular that you might be the only one who can talk to about it, or they might not receive it, but then it's their problem, not yours. You see? These verses, even though they're written some 4,000 years ago or whatever, apply to us very directly in a lot of ways, and we need to increase our understanding. And one reason for studying the Feast of the Lord is to know that God has appointed times, appointed seasons, and he still wants to speak and meet with his people on a planned and regular basis. And there's clues and signs that we can follow to know when those times are. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. You'll never guess what it is. Joel chapter 2, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. That means it's very near. When it says the day of the Lord is at hand, it means it's very near. How much nearer is it now than when Joel wrote this prophecy?
Right.
Isaiah 51, verse 9. Isaiah 51, 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. When we were going to Israel for our third missionary trip in 2015, I was praying and praying that the Lord would give me a message for the pastors and the teachers and the leaders in India that we were going to be ministering to at conferences that were set up by our primary host. And we wound up ministering to over 600 pastors and leaders from a large surrounding area. And one night, he woke me up in the middle of the night and whispered this in my ear, "Awake, awake, put on strength, the arm of the Lord."
Wow.
And I said, "Okay, God, okay. I get what you're trying to tell me." And I made a sermon of it. And when I had a chance to preach it at one of these conferences, three or four of these Indian leaders came running up and grabbed me and said, "That was an excellent message." And I said, "Well, the Lord gave it to me. Thank you, God." But here's the deal. I'm just going to flesh it out a tiny bit, not a lot. Romans 13, verse 11 through 14. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. It says, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light." I'm just going to stop there. And turn to Ephesians 5, verses 14 through 17. Ephesians 5, 14 through 17. "Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. See that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." It's a wake-up call for the church to stop sitting around and wake up and be about the Father's business.
That's right.
Now, the second part of it is to put on strength. But, you know, the joy of the Lord is our strength.
Amen.
Our strength is derived from Him. When the Apostle Paul asked three times for the Lord to remove the thorn from his flesh, a messenger of Satan said to buffet him, the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you, for in your weakness my strength is made perfect." We will never have strength enough of our own. We can only have it if we yield to Him, surrender to Him, and let His strength become our strength. And when it says the arm of the Lord, okay, that's the Messiah. In Isaiah 53, verse 1, it says, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And then it goes on to describe Jesus perfectly and how he would be sacrificed for the sins and transgressions of the people and be bruised and killed for their iniquity. Mm. The arm of the Lord has been revealed to us. But he went to the Father saying, "It's to your advantage that I go, because if I go, we'll send the Comforter, and he will guide you into all truth, and through him you'll be able to do the works that I did, and even greater works that will you do." So the church is now the arm of the Lord, equipped by the power of the Holy Spirit to do the works that Jesus did. And if we're not doing that, then I go back to the Watchman scriptures. I'm not trying to condemn anybody. I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I'm trying to provoke you to understand the times we're living in.
Yes.
That's it. So, the blowing of the shofar on the Feast of Trumpets is an ordinance of Scripture, yet it has a much deeper meaning for us. Awake, you who slumber. The Feast of Trumpets is also called the head of the year. The Jews believe Rosh Hashanah is the birthday of the world, the anniversary of creation. This confuses some people. They ask, why does the head of the year begin in the seventh month? And remember, there's two different cycles in God's calendar. The first cycle is the cycle of creation, or the cycle of blessing. In God's original plan, East Feast of Trumpets was to begin a new year of peace, health, joy, and provision in God's presence. A problem arose when sin entered the world. Sin took mankind out of a cycle of God's blessings and into a cycle of sin and death. In the cycle of sin and death, the new year no longer brought peace, health, joy, and provision. Now each year brought more fear, loss, infirmity, and death. So God, in his infinite mercy and grace, initiated a new cycle, the cycle of redemption. This cycle began 7 months earlier at Passover, as we previously discussed. When God instituted the Passover, he said, this will now be the first month. The cycles also correspond to harvests during the agricultural season in Israel. The Passover is the and Feast of First Fruits celebrates the early barley harvest. Then Shavuot celebrates the wheat harvest in the early summer. And Rosh Hashanah and Sukkot celebrate the harvest of fruits, vegetables, and all the other crops at the end of the fall season. When God instituted Passover, he said, this will now be the first month. The cycle of redemption rescues us from the effects of sin and restores us to God's original plan. We celebrate God's redemption at Passover and his provision at Pentecost, as we've talked about previously. We are delivered from the hand of the enemy and receive a fresh anointing of God's power and revelation. When the cycle of redemption is complete, the door is opened so we can experience the blessings we had previously lost. The trumpet blast at Rosh Hashanah is the signal to shift out of the old cycle and enter the presence of God. The seventh month of redemption becomes the first month in a new year of God's blessings. Anybody have a question or comment about that part? Okay, the Feast of Trumpets is also associated with the end of the current age and the rapture of the church. Zola, Levitt, Perry Stone, many teachers and scholars in the Messianic and Christian communities have stated clearly that the trumpet unquestionably represents the rapture of the church. Now, I'm not presenting this as true. No one knows for sure if there's a pre-tribulation rapture, a post-tribulation rapture, or what. At our congregation, we always taught people, pray for pre and prepare for post.
Yes.
But the problem with so many people, the vast overwhelming majority of most people in denominational and non-denominational churches, is that they've been taught the pre-tribulation rapture, and they're believing that all they have to do is sit around and wait for Christ to come and rescue them, and they don't have any other responsibility other than to hold the fort until he comes. And they're not preparing.
Thank you.
And they're not doing these other things that we've already talked about that would earn them much greater reward in heaven, if nothing else. And would help lead other people to the Lord who aren't there yet. Who God said it's not his wish that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. And it's the job of the church to help him get there. We're his hands and feet and his voice on the ground in these last days. Now, I can make a really good debate argument about a pre-tribulation rapture based on Scripture alone. There's a lot of scriptures to support it. I can also make a really good argument for post-tribulation rapture, and I can support it with just as many scriptures that are just as powerful and meaningful. If he wanted us to know,
that's right,
he would have made it clear. Right?
Yeah, he was intentional about it.
But here's some of the scriptures that they use to support the idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. The first one, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Everybody knows it. We've all been told it in conjunction with the rapture. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Then the second one, 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. First Corinthians 15:51 and 2. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now that phrase, we shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed, was used by a church in Dallas, Texas, outside the nursery in the church.
Okay.
We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed. The triumph of Joshua at Jericho is a foreshadow in the Old Testament of the rapture of the church. There the people blew on the trumpets and shouted, and the walls fell down. Then the people went up into the city. Beautiful Jericho with its flowers, gardens, and citrus fruits is a gorgeous oasis in a very arid wilderness. It was the place where God chose to take his people into their promised land. It was their first sight of anything but hopeless desert for 40 years. Likewise, with Christians, our glimpse of heaven at the rapture will represent the end of a long journey for each of us through the wilderness of life on earth as a pilgrim, but not a citizen.
Hmm.
We're citizens of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
The entire story of the Exodus, the story of Passover, our first feast, illustrates the salvation of the believer as well as the delivery of the Israelites. First, there was the blood of the Lamb, which delivered us from death. Then the trip through the Red Sea, which represents baptism. Then the wandering in the wilderness, this life on earth. And finally, Jericho, heaven, when the trumpets sound. And let's look at Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, verse 5. Joshua 6:5, it shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout, then the wall of the city will fall flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. And compare that with 1 Thessalonians, the verse we read from 4:16 and 17, how the Lord will appear in the air with a trumpet blast, with a great shout of the archangel, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are living and remain will also be caught up and meet him in the air. It's very similar. And that's why these verses from the Old Testament are also a foreshadowing of something that's going to happen in the New Covenant. The New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament is revealed in the New. And consider the name of the leader in both cases. Jesus, his name in Hebrew is Yeshua. And But if you translate it into English, it's not really Jesus, it's Joshua. They even had the same name. The Gospel of John. Sadly, only a small portion of the Jews in the world, the remnant who are believers at the time of the rapture, if there's a pre-tribulation rapture, will partake of this miraculous fulfillment. And Jeremiah prophesied about that in Jeremiah chapter 8. Verse 20. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20. The harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. He's talking about the Israelites. And they equate that to people who will not be believers at the time of the rapture of the church. Will live through the tribulation, and all Israel will be saved, according to the Apostle Paul. And according to the book of Revelation, there's scriptures about Israel's being saved. And the remaining Jews in the world who don't participate in the rapture of the church, God will restore them to their promised land. We have already seen Israel established as a modern Jewish homeland, and many Jews have emigrated there. But the prophet Isaiah indicates that at the sound of the trumpet, they will all go back. That's in Isaiah 27, verses 12 and 13. Isaiah 27, verses 12 and 13. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river, that's Euphrates, to the brook of Egypt. And you will be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. So it shall be in that day, the great trumpet will be blown. They will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So that's the prophecy of Isaiah, that all the Israelites will be saved at the sound of that trumpet. As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 11, verses 25 through 27, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved.
What was
this reference? Isaiah, Romans 11, 25 through 27. We've read it before. And then, in, of course, in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. It talks about the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. Right? And at the end, the last verse in verse 13 says, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." So there's prayers and scriptures commonly read and offered by Jewish and Messianic congregations all over the world on Rosh Hashanah. And I wanted to share some of those with you. The reason I'm doing this is, in my heart of hearts, it makes it even more puzzling and troubling that they haven't recognized Jesus, Yeshua, as Messiah. And so truly their eyes are blinded by the sovereignty of God and not by their own choosing. Psalm 36, verses 5 through 9. Psalm 36, verses 5 through 9. These verses became a famous song by the worship team Third Day. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. Next one, Psalm 90, verses 1 through 4. Psalm 90, 1 through 4. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it was past, and like a watch in the night. Skip ahead to verse 8. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for soon it is cut off, and we what? Fly away. Verse 13, return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Last one is Psalm 121. It's a psalm of ascent. Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved, and he who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper, the Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. You shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. And then there's two prayers in particular taken right out of the Union Prayer Book I was raised with. And I'm going to say the Hebrew and then the English. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, Vitzivanu Lishmoa Kol Shofar. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by your commandments and commanded us to hearken to the sound of the shofar. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam, shehekeyanu v'kiyamanu v'hikiyanu lazman hazeh. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has kept us alive, sustained us, and brought us to this season. The blowing of the shofar or ram's horn hearkens us back to the covenant that God made with Abraham on Mount Moriah. Now remember, Mount Moriah is now the region in Israel where the mountains that are there are Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, and the Mount of Olives. A lot of people believe that this commanded sacrifice actually took place on the Temple Mount where the temple once stood, and that is now occupied by the Dome of the Rock. But it's in our Bibles in Genesis chapter 22, verses 9 through 17. Genesis chapter 22, verses 9 through 17. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Capital M, me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Then Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. We say Jehovah Jireh or Yahweh Yireh in Hebrew. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven. Now when it says the angel of the Lord, this is actually the Lord himself speaking. Because you, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. That covenant that God made with Abraham and later extended to Isaac and Jacob has never been rescinded. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Pray for Israel and the Jewish people. It's a blessing for you, and it's the right thing to do, and that's what God commanded. And the only son in those passages, the phrase only son is the Hebrew word yachid. Y-A-C-H-I-D. It comes from the verb yakad, to be one. And it describes Abraham's unique child, miracle child, Isaac. Zechariah describes what the Messiah will one day become Israel's repentant, weeping citizens, a previous precious only son. In Zechariah 12:10, here the place where God told Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac is the same place where God sacrificed his own son, the hills of Moriah in Jerusalem. Equally noteworthy is that the phrase his only begotten son in John 3:16 in the Hebrew New Testament is his son, his Yachid. In Zechariah 12:10 it says they will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. We blow the ram's horn to remind ourselves that Abraham's blessings are for all who believe in Yeshua the Messiah. The shofar reminds us also not to forget that our heavenly bridegroom will soon return and we must be ready. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near at hand. Prophet Joel, chapter 2, verse 1, that we read earlier. Now, I'm going to get into something new and a little different. We know that God has a significant meaning in everything he does. And this does not exclude the birth of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. The subject of the entire Bible is Jesus. His first coming was prophesied first in the book of Genesis, right after Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. When it seemed that all was lost and the devil had succeeded in ruining Adam and Eve, God promised a Savior who will redeem mankind from the penalty of sin and ultimately crush the devil into oblivion. This was a promise of hope, goodness, and salvation, as God would not leave the world helpless. And it says in Genesis 3:15, an enmity shall I put between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head, and thou shalt crush his heel. This is really a declaration of war. This verse sets forth the fulcrum point of all history and defines the ceaseless battle that has raged since Adam's fall in the Garden of Eden. This verse is the central theme of all scriptures, as the red thread of the coming Redeemer is interwoven into every book of the Old Testament. Its message is even written in the heavens, as each night the stars proclaim the suffering and glorious triumph of Christ. Now, many of you know that the constellations spell out the gospel message in the heavens, and it was stolen by the devil and turned into astrology and horoscopes and things like that. But who is this seed of a woman? In conception, the seed comes from the man. But God's word clearly refers to the woman's seed here. And seed implies birth. And this birth can only indicate then a virgin birth of a man who would crush the archenemy of God, because no male seed was provided. The seed came from God himself. This man is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Satan has raging hostility toward this second Adam, for he knows that his head will be crushed by him. And this is a fatal blow from which there is no recovery. Once a serpent's head is crushed, he cannot inject his poison into the world anymore or operate his schemes and deceptions on all mankind. And the devil knew that there was a genealogical line, Christ line, that would pass through Eve, as the seed of the woman would have to be born. That's why he had Cain kill Abel. He's trying to stop it right away in the very beginning. There's not enough space to go into all the times and all the ways that the devil tried to destroy this Christ line. We mentioned some of them before. But in Luke chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it says, Luke 2:11 through 14, today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill to men. The question becomes, when was the today that the angel proclaimed Christ's birth? And this teacher that I'm quoting from believes that the book of Revelation gives us critical information in determining the day of the birth of Jesus Christ. Remember that I told you, I'm not telling you that this is the truth. I'm telling you it's a plausible explanation of what the truth might be. There's no way to clearly prove it. And in a couple weeks when we talk about the Feast of Tabernacles, I'll give you another alternate theory that's just as plausible. But this one is amazing. So, turn to Revelation chapter 12, if you want to. Revelation chapter 12, starting in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Caught up, the same phraseology used for the rapture. But this, in this case, it was the infant Jesus. Then the woman fled unto the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. I'm not going to get into the timing of all that. But let's go a little further. We know that the Greek word for wonder in verse 1 means sign. So God's word declares that there will be a sign in the heavens when Mary went into labor and gave birth to Jesus. The word of God was written across the heavens and the stars. The signs of the zodiac were originally not used in astrology, but each one signified a characteristic of the life and ministry and kingship of Jesus Christ. The sign of the woman that the Bible is referring to here is the constellation Virgo, the Virgin. Revelation 12 further states that this woman was clothed with the sun, another celestial body. The sun, as it appears to travel on its orbit through the ecliptic around the, in the galaxy here, each year enters into the mid-body portion between the neck and the knees of the constellation Virgo, as seen from Earth in Israel at that time. Clothing her with the sun for approximately a 21-day period during any given year. In the year 3 BC, which we later show by other celestial events in the heavens to be the year of the birth of Jesus Christ, the sun was in this position from August 27th through September 15th. Revelation also declares that the moon was under her feet. With these two specific details, he believes we can pinpoint the birth of Christ very precisely. In 3 BC, the sun and the moon in Virgo occurred on only one day, and that was September 11th. The configuration of the sun and the moon was visible in Palestine between sunset and moonset. This twilight period is called night in the Bible. On September 11th, 3 BC, sunset was at 6:18 p.m. and moonset at 7:39 p.m. So this person is saying Jesus Christ was born on September 11th in 3 B.C. in that 81-minute span of time between 6:18 and 7:39 p.m. And amazingly, this corresponds to the first of Tishri on the Jewish calendar, which is the first day of the festival of the Feast of Trumpets. We will discuss the significance of this in a minute. I just wanted to share that there was another significant astronomical display on that same day. Jupiter, which is the king planet, and Regulus, which is also known as the king star, could be seen approaching conjunction from sunset on September 11th to September 13th, or 14th. And it actually conjoined perfectly on September 14th, but the angle of observation and the slow apparent motion would have made their close rendezvous obvious as early as the pre-dawn hours of Thursday, the same day that Yeshua was born. So at that time, the king planet Jupiter could be seen approaching the king star Regulus in the constellation of Leo, the sign of Judah, from whose seed the Messiah, the promised seed, would come. And of course, Leo is the lion, and Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. So, chew on that. Now, let's think about this. 9/11.
Yeah.
Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't it be just like that evil so-and-so to take the very day that is celebrated as the birth of Jesus and make it a day of infamy in America?
Wow.
And to have his evil played out on the same exact day.
Wow.
And it also was the Feast of Trumpets in 2001. Same day. on the Hebrew calendar and our calendar. You can't make this up. So, if we can realize that the New Testament shows Jesus born on the Day of Trumpets, the first day of Tishri, the start of the Jewish civil year, an impressive amount of symbolic features emerge on the biblical and prophetic scenes.
Excuse me, Bruce?
Yes.
You said that the Feast of Trumpets was the same day in, you said in 2001?
One, as in 3 B.C.
Okay.
Wow.
9/11 mm-hmm. happened to be the first of Tishri on the Jewish calendar in both those years, which is the start of the Feast of Trumpets. And trumpets were being blown in New York and all the Jewish communities all over the country when that happened. Before the period of the Exodus and the time of Moses, this was the day that began the biblical year. And it also looks like this was the day when people were advanced 1 year of life. One of the prayers is Lashana Tova Tikatevu. May you be inscribed for another year in the book of life. I grew up saying that in my congregation and when I was Jewish, didn't know the Messiah. The patriarch Noah became 600 years of age in the first month, the first day of the month, according to Genesis 8:13, later to be called the Day of Trumpets, the first of Tishri. That was the day when Noah removed the covering of the ark also, and looked and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So it wasn't only Noah's official birthday, but it was a new birth for the entire earth as well after the flood. And it came on the same day that Messiah would have been born, was to be born. There's more. Even the first day of creation mentioned in Genesis 1-5 could be reckoned as being this very day. The early Jews discussed whether the actual creation took place in spring or autumn. But since the autumn commenced all biblical years before the Exodus, and since all the fruit was then on the trees ready for Adam and Eve to eat, it suggests that the month of Tishri was the creation month beginning near the autumn. So then if the first day of creation mentioned in Genesis was also the first of Tishri, at least Moses no doubt intended to give that impression. This means that not only was this the birthday of the new year and Noah's day, and what was later to become the Day of Trumpets on the Mosaic calendar, but was also the day which ushered in the original creation of heavens and earth. Among the Jews, this day is called Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of the New Year. That's what Rosh Hashanah means. The majority belief of Jewish elders and rabbis, which still dominates the services of synagogues all over the world, was that the Day of Trumpets was the memorial day that commemorated the beginning of the world, and the first of Tishri was the first day of Genesis, and came to be regarded as the birthday of the world. Now, there's another question. When was the last trump? Remember we read in the scriptures about the rapture. In the 1 Corinthians 15, it said the sound of the last trump. Each Jewish month is officially introduced by the blowing of trumpets. Since the festival year in which all the Mosaic festivals were found was 7 months long, the last month, Tishri, was the last month for a festival trumpet. This is one of the reasons that the day was called the Day of Trumpets. The last trump is the 7-month series, which always sounded on this new moon day. This made it the final trumpets day. Remember that months always start on a new moon, and on the time of the full moon, 14 days later is when the major feasts always occur. Passover, Shavuot, or Pentecost, and Feast of Tabernacles, which we haven't talked about yet, always occur on the full moon after the first day of that month was of new moon. So the spring feast began in the month of Nisan, which was then to be called the beginning of the year, the new beginning of months after Passover. But prior to that time, the first day of the new year was the first of Tishri, the Feast of Trumpets.
What did you start to say about the 14th day?
It's always a full moon.
The 14th day is always the full moon?
Right. If it's a 28-day cycle or a 30-day cycle. And so the first day of a new month is a new moon, and the 14th day is a full moon. That's part of the lunar cycle. So for Solomon, blow ye the trumpet and say, God gave us King Solomon, was played at his inauguration in 1 Kings 1:34. So the day of trumpets, the first of Tishri, was also acknowledged as the time for counting the years of a kingly cycle, and the trumpets were blown to coronate a new king. For Jehu, it says in 2 Kings 9:13, and they blew the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. And in 2 Kings 11:11, at the enthronement of Jehoash, the people of the land rejoiced and blew with trumpets. So the day of trumpets was the time for the start of the seventh month, for the time of the last trump to introduce the festival months. And then in the book of Revelations, we have the record of a heavenly angel who will blow the seventh and last trumpet blast and recall what happens at the exact time this last trump is sounded. Revelation 11, verse 15. And the seventh angel sounded or blew the last trump, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. In New Testament parlance, this shows the time of the coronation of Jesus as the King of Kings. And it happens at the seventh or last trump in the book of Revelations, the day of trumpets, the first of Tishri, if you will. So, he's saying that this also is the very day when Jesus was born. The central theme of the Day of Trumpets is clearly that of enthronement of the great King of Kings. And it was the general understanding of the day in early Judaism, and it is certainly that of the New Testament. The seventh angel sounds the last trump. The kings of the world become those of Jesus. This happens at a time when a woman is seen in heaven with 12 stars around her head and the sun mid-bodied to her with the moon under her feet. Clearly a new moon scene for the Day of Trumpets. And there's exactly 12 stars that surround the head of the constellation Virgo as seen from Earth. And I have the names of all those stars, but it's not important. And so the description of the Apostle John describes a perfectly normal heavenly scene that could have been seen and recognized by all people in Palestine at that time. And here was Virgo with 12 stars around her head while the sun was in uterine position and the moon under her feet. And again, the only time this could have occurred in 3 BC was on the Day of Trumpets, and this is when the King of Kings was born according to this text. There's more. The patriarchs, Abraham and Jacob, were born on Rosh Hashanah. Abraham represented a new beginning for mankind after its failure to realize the promise of Adam and Noah. God made a new covenant after those with Abraham. Jacob was a new beginning for the Jewish people, for it was with him that Jews became Israel and advanced to the status from individuals to that of a united family and on the threshold of being a great nation. So there are no coincidences with God.
Right. Amen.
On Rosh Hashanah, Joseph was freed from an Egyptian prison after 12 years of incarceration and later became viceroy or governor of Egypt under only Pharaoh himself. On Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish people in Egypt stopped their slave labor while they waited for the 10 plagues to play themselves out so that Moses could lead them to freedom. That took like 6 months. When Moses first came to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go," and the first plagues began, it took until the following spring until the Passover. But it started on the Feast of Trumpets in September.
Wow.
So, by Jewish tradition, Tishri 1, the Rosh Hashanah, is both New Year's Day, a day of remembrance, a day of judgment, and the day of the blowing of the shofar. And on September 11th in 3 BC, Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, was born in Bethlehem. Unknown to the people, the trumpet sounds, which blew from morning to evening in Jerusalem, heralded the birth of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a glorious day in the redemption of mankind, for under this world a Savior is born.
Praise God.
Wow.
Praise God. Awesome.
I hope you enjoyed that.
Woo!
Wow. I'll say.
I ask you a question?
Yes.
So as I understand it, I think you said this before, so Tishri is the civil calendar, New Year, right?
It's the Hebrew calendar.
Right. It's the civil part. You said like there are two New Years, right?
Well, yeah. Its significance as the start of the year is on the civil calendar.
Okay.
But there's only one Hebrew calendar, but there's two different starts.
Right.
This was the one that started the year until Passover.
Wow.
Was reinstituted as the start of the year.
Okay. And Nisan was also considered first of the year in a spiritual way.
Yes.
Right. Okay. Gotcha. Thank
you. Yeah. And what I said in the beginning, that you weren't quite here yet, is that there's a that if Rosh Hashanah is the birthday of the world and the anniversary of creation, then why does the head of the year begin in the seventh month? And we talked about that. And there was a cycle of redemption and a cycle of blessing. Sin caused the cycle of blessing to be perverted. And so God instituted a new cycle on Passover with the cycle of redemption.
Wow.
And those are the two different cycles, and they also correspond with different harvest days and different times in the agricultural year for an agricultural society in Israel at that time. Okay. Other questions? Comments? Complaints?
It's amazing. God is in the details.
Amen.
He's so detailed. Nothing is insignificant, like you said.
Will you please close us with a word of prayer, Pastor?
God, oh, yeah. Remember you said you were going to share something with us that happened during your testimony on Sunday?
Oh, yes.
You wanted to wait till everybody was here?
Okay, thank you. Thank you very much. Remember when the two dance worshipers were lifting and raising the banner, and then Jane and I got up and ran through it, and without us saying anything, spontaneously, many people, way many people, walked under it as well. Well, in Jewish weddings, they create a canopy called a huppah, and the bride and groom get married under it.
Okay.
In our congregation in Minnesota, we would have the banner raising, people would walk under it to identify themselves with the bride of Christ.
Oh,
that's what we were doing.
Oh,
I wanted to say something then, but my mind just couldn't stay on that when I got up there to share my testimony. So.
Wow. That's awesome.
But that's what it was about. It was we were declaring we are the bride of Christ who is being purified and readied for her, for him to come for us.
We'll have to do that again and then let people know. We had heard something like that before too, Pam, and so we saw you do it. We saw, oh yeah, let's go. It was being under the blessing, under the banner of God.
It was just spontaneous. I was like the Holy Spirit just prodded me. Go run under the banner.
That's so awesome.
I was like, come on, Jane.
Wonderful.
Yeah.
It was
thank you for reminding me, Mark. I appreciate it.
I think it was a great testimony, I just want to say, Sunday morning. Thank you so much. And I like the expanded version, the second.
Me too.
Because you had so many other details that were, I mean, just amazing, amazing. Just thank God for that testimony.
Amen.
And before I close, I'm sitting here just so thrilled to hear. I haven't heard some of this before about September 11th. Possibly being the birthday of Jesus, first day of creation. And I'm just sitting here in awe as Pam and I didn't have any knowledge of this, but our anniversary is 9/11.
Wow.
So we just go, thank you, God. Thank you.
There is some significance to December 25th.
Okay.
In this same time frame. If Jesus was born on September 11th and he grew back 9 months, he may have been conceived on December 25th. And so if you believe that life starts at conception, then that, now we know that there were pagan rituals and holidays to Saturn and different gods and the winter solstice and all that, that made people who were breaking away from the Jewish origins of Christianity and establishing Christianity as a Gentile religion, who wanted to change the holidays. And that's why Passover is Easter and Hanukkah is Christmas and all that. But it could be. God is not to be mocked. You can't put him in a box.
No, you can't.
And if you have one of those wheels that I use almost every day when I was an OBGYN doctor, it shows you when the last period started, conception would have occurred, and then 280 days later when the birth is within 10 days, plus or minus 90%+ of the time.
Okay.
So from September 11th, you can go back and it comes out in December.
Wow, that's awesome.
Please.
Thank you so much for teaching.
Thank you, Lord.
Thank you for the opportunity.
Thank you for being here. What a blessing.
I'll tell you something about that.
Sure.
When I don't have an opportunity to speak and teach for long periods of time, the Word of God starts to overflow inside me. And I find myself walking and preaching to trees and squirrels and rocks. So by giving me this opportunity, it's blessed me. And no matter how much you try and bless others, God blesses you more.
Amen.
That's true.
I have to say I'm the same way. If I'm gone for a couple of weeks and come back to preach that next sermon, it's a real long one.
There's so much stuff
built up.
You're pregnant with so much stuff.
Or it's a 10-part series.
Yes. All in one sermon. You know. That is so true. You know that, don't you?
I know.
Oh, yeah. Wow. Well, Lord, we just bless you.
Yes.
And thank you. We are in awe of you.
Wow.
God of detail. God of wonders.
Yes, you are.
God of course.
Yes, you are. Yes.
Nothing gets past you, Lord. You're so wise. You're so genius. You're so great. We are in awe of you, hearing just of some details that you're revealing. We just thank you so much. Thank you, Lord, for these classes on Wednesday. Thank you for giving Bruce a specific passion and desire to listen, to sit at your feet, and then come share with us. We thank you so much, God. And we thank you for the marriage class, Father, to God. It's just imparting grace
to us. Thank you, Lord. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir.
in multitudes of ways that we need so we can be the end-time bride that's prepared for your coming. We thank you, God. We love you. We appreciate you. We want to love you more at the end of this day. We thank you, God, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Wow. Very good.